G'day again, everyone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us so wonderfully and so clearly in your word, and we pray now that we would set aside the things that might distract us and concentrate on understanding your word correctly, but more than that, on living by it. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favourite things, and one of the great joys I have, is when I hear people from outside our church say how they are struck by the way they see people in the church loving one another and caring for one another. You'd be amazed how many times I hear this, people looking in. They might be with us for a short period of time, or they might be on the edge of our church community, and saying there's something special. And often what it is, often what strikes them, is that they just see people loving one another. When you're in it, you sometimes can't see how wonderful it is. We're sometimes better at finding the faults. But for people who don't know Jesus, the fellowship of a good church is actually quite an incredible thing. It's quite an amazing thing. Even just the little things of people sharing one another's lives, the way people give one another a call when they don't see them, the way people cook a meal for someone who's just had a baby or who's going through a hard time. Most people in the world do not have that. I think as Christians, we sometimes fail to see this, but our world is not a loving place. Most people don't have people who look out for them and care for them beyond their immediate or just extended family. So a tiny little bit of love, a tiny little bit of fellowship actually has an enormous impact. So I love it when people see that and comment on it, and you would be amazed how many times it happens. Now, of course, when I hear those sort of comments, my response is to say, well, you can be a part of it. You can benefit from that. You know, the reason people do that is because they've come to know Jesus. You can come to know Jesus as well. But of course, only sometimes do people take up that offer. But they are the good stories. But there are also times when people are not as positive about church. The sad comments are when once in a while you're talking to someone and they've been hurt by a Christian or been let down by the church, whether our church or someone else's church, and that is now stopping them hearing about Jesus. They're not open to even considering the claims of Jesus because of this bad experience they've had with a Christian or a church. And often the issue, real or perceived, is hypocrisy. The issue is they've been put off by the way a Christian didn't practice what they preached, that a Christian didn't live according to what they were talking about. Now, at that point, of course, what should our response be? We want to gently say, I'm sorry. You know, Christians will let you down, and we're all sinners too. We'll get things wrong. So in the end, we want you to look to Jesus. It's only Jesus who is the true non-hypocrite. It's only Jesus who does everything and lives everything by his word. But even so, sometimes people's views are very hard to change once they're set in that way. But this is the reality. And it is the reality in the modern church. The church family can be a wonderful witness to Jesus on the one hand, but it can also be a horrible witness to Jesus on the other. That is the reality, but that is not a new thing. Some people think that's a new 21st century phenomenon. No, that has been the case from the very beginning. And that's what we see in today's passage in Acts. And it really breaks into two halves. First of all, we see the beauty of the church at its best, and then we see the sadness of Christians at our worst. So we're starting with the good. Come with me. Now open up Acts chapter 4, verse 32. You will need a Bible because I'm going to jump back to another part of Acts. So if you don't have your Bible there, put up your hand. I'm also going to try and fix my notes that got wet through the baptism, but there you go. But we're all okay now. But in many ways, this passage, chapter 4, verse 32 through to the end, it goes hand in hand with the end of chapter 2. So flick back in your Bible to the end of chapter 2, because we only skated over that little section because we focused on Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit when we looked at chapter 2. I'm going to read it all. I'm not going to read it all, but look from verse 41. It says, so those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. I think that verse there is just the most wonderful picture of what happens when people get the gospel. That's what it's describing. When people become Christians, firstly, we become a part of this fellowship of believers. And then together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, what are the things they devoted themselves to? Look there, the apostles' teaching. For us, that's studying the scriptures. They had the apostles in person. We have the New Testament. So that's devoting ourselves to the scriptures. They're devoted to prayers at the end there, praying for one another, praying for the world. But they were also devoted to the fellowship. That is, they were devoted to one another. They were devoted to meeting together. They shared their lives, and that's the picture you have in Acts of sharing one another's homes, sharing meals together. They open their homes to one another. Now passages like this one are not meant to be a list of rules for church. So you're not meant to go, oh, I haven't had anyone in my home this week. You know, I've failed. Or no, it's not meant to be that. What it is a picture of what people who are gripped by the gospel are like. What people who've come to know Jesus are like. It won't look exactly the same for us. Our culture is very different. They were all in Jerusalem. They had this religious order to their lives already where they met every morning and afternoon at the temple. That's not our world. But even so, we need to be devoted to the fellowship like they were. We can make meeting with our brothers and sisters and sharing our lives the center of our week. Rather than fitting it in around other things, we can open our homes to one another. I know I'm like a broken record on this, but far too many modern Christians value the church far too little. I'm not talking about the denomination. I'm talking about our brothers, our church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. I am convinced and convicted that this is the sin of modern evangelical Christians, that we value the fellowship too little. That we value the gift of the church too little. People gripped by the gospel are devoted to the fellowship. Now, turn back to chapter 4, because this next picture of the early church focuses on two very special parts of that devotion. It focuses on unity and generosity. Look from verse 32. It says, "Now the large group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common." I think that's the most beautiful phrase. They were of one heart and one mind. Isn't that a wonderful thing? They were united in their knowledge and love of Jesus. So they didn't let other things divide them. I consider just stopping and preaching a sermon just on that phrase, on how we show our unity in our faith, how we show our unity in the gospel. I won't do that because the passage focuses especially on how it flows out in generosity. That's the particular focus here. So look there again. It says, "No one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common." Then down to verse 34, "For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed for each person's basic needs." Now, at first read, when you look at that, and people go in this direction, it sounds like a form of communism, doesn't it? It sounds like no one owned anything, everyone sold everything, it went into a central fund, and the apostles just sort of divvied it up. That's not what's going on here. It clearly wasn't, because right through the book of Acts, people kept owning homes. They kept meeting in one another's houses and that sort of thing. And the next part we read, the bad part, Peter says to Ananias, "You didn't have to sell your house." So it wasn't like the early church was like a hippie commune in the 70s or something. What it was, though, was a community of radical love and generosity. It was a community of radical love and generosity. The key line, I think, is there in verse 32. "No one said that any of his possessions was his own." See, the world says, "That's your money. You've worked hard for it. Treasure it. That's your house. It's your castle. Pull up the drawbridge. You know, that's your car." The Christian says, "No, this is all a gift of God. We hang lightly to the things of this world, because where is our treasure? Our treasure is in heaven," Jesus says. And so we use these things that God has given us for God's service, and especially for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, our grip as Christians should be very loose on the things of this world. Our idea of ownership should be very, very loose. All that I have is actually for the benefit of God and his people. Now, at this very early moment, that generosity was focused on meeting one another's physical needs. as the church grew, and as we get the rest of the New Testament, the principle of generosity is spelled out in all sorts of different ways. As they became more aware of the mission that Jesus had put before them to reach the world with the gospel, that generosity became focused on supporting gospel work, on supporting those who were over them and teaching them in the Lord, on supporting other churches who were in need, but all with that same spirit of generosity. The point is, people gripped by the gospel are radically generous. So I've heard people teach this passage many, many times over the years, and every time we immediately jump to explaining how we are not called to sell our house and give all the money away. Every time it's like, now don't worry, and I did it. I said, don't worry, it's not a form of communism. You're not called to sell your house. And I do wonder, it's right, it's true, but it's like we're scared that we might be as full on as these early Christians. It's like we're scared that someone might be so gripped by the gospel that they're this radically generous. Yes, this is not a command, but we are called to have that same spirit of generosity. See, we need to ask, and I ask you this question, how do I use my house? How do I use my house? Is it your castle? Or is it open to your brothers and sisters to benefit from your hospitality? I said before, it's not a rule, but I think it's a really worthwhile question to ask. How many people who are not your family have you had in your house in the last month? See, I think if it's no one, we've got to ask questions at that point, because Christians share their lives with one another. In our giving, how do I work out how to be generous? There's an old joke, the last part of a Christian to be converted is the hip pocket. It's not a joke though. Money is the clearest sign into our heart. Read any of the four Gospels. What does Jesus almost universally use as his illustration when he wants to say, is your heart for me? Nearly every time, it's money or possessions. Nearly every time. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. No person can worship both God and money. So we need to ask, do I cling to my money, giving from my spare change, from what's left over, or does my love for Jesus drive me to be radically generous? We read Malachi as our Old Testament reading. Remember that the challenge of the prophet was, the law said to the Jew, you must give 10%. And he said, but you are stealing from God because you're not giving your tithe. That was our first reading today. These were Jews in this early church. They were used to giving their tithe, their 10%. Do you see how knowing Jesus has taken them beyond the law? They didn't say, oh, great, now we're following Jesus. We don't have to worry about anything else. Let's give 1%, 2%. That's what a Pharisee does. Not someone who knows the love of Jesus. They said, we have come to know Jesus. All I own is a gift of God. Let me use it for his glory. It's always hard for me to talk on this topic because I'm paid through the generosity of church members. It's always hard for a pastor to talk on this, but as your pastor, I have to. And I want to encourage you today, this passage demands that we consider our hearts in this matter. Do not let God's word pass you by unmoved. Don't let the example of the early church pass you by unmoved. Christians are radically generous. If you want help in being faithful with your money and possessions, you can take a copy of the guidelines for giving we have on the back table. That's not just the details of the church bank account. That's a Bible study on how we think about money and possessions. If that's not something you've done in a while, I want to encourage you, take one of those. Take it home, read it together as a family. It's designed to help you work out how to be godly in this area. It's actually really hard to get examples of generosity. The reason is because almost by definition, godly, generous Christians don't shout it from the rooftop, and so they don't give an example. I remember as a young Christian, when I first finished at university and went to work with a reasonably paid job in the city, and I remember I started getting an income, which was great. I'd go to the movies every Tuesday night, when they used to have cheap tickets. They still have cheap tickets. I haven't been to the movies in years, it feels like. But you see, I started thinking, wow, I've got all this money to spend for myself. And it was interesting. Now, you might ask whether he should have watched what I put in the plate, but an older Christian noticed I was just throwing a 20 or a 50 in the plate on a Sunday, and he gently said to me after the service, he said, Phil, you're not at uni anymore. Have you thought about how to be generous? Have you thought about how to use your money well? As I say, you might ask whether he should have done that by watching what I put, and we don't have a plate here. But it's hard to get examples. Sometimes we need to be challenged. It is tempting for us to compare ourselves in generosity to the world. The world says if you're giving $10, that's generous. You know what? You don't even get a tax deduction. See, generosity is saying, look at what God has given me. How can I use my money, my possessions for His glory? But here in this passage, we're given a wonderful specific example of generosity in Barnabas. Come with me, verse 36. It says, Joseph, a Levite and a Cypriot by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas actually becomes a major figure in the book of Acts. He's a missionary alongside Paul. But what you see here is, from the very beginning, he was a man worth following, because he was a man who was gripped by the gospel and that overflowed in his generosity, all because he knew Jesus. Well, there's the church at its best. And sometimes people read these descriptions in the book of Acts and they have this romantic idea of the early church, that it was perfect and it was wonderful. They come and they say, why can't our church be like that? Why isn't our church exactly like the church in Acts 2 or in Acts 4? Whenever anyone says that to me, I've never done it, but I do feel like saying, well, if you want to sell your house and put all your money in the box on the back wall, go ahead. You know, we're very, very good at wanting other people to be like that rather than ourselves be like that. We're quick to apply God's word to others. But besides that, Acts actually shows us the church had its problems right from the beginning. And that brings us to this sad issue of hypocrisy. I've called it Christians at Their Worst, chapter 5. Come with me there. So after these wonderful opening chapters, church growing by thousands almost overnight, and these wonderful pictures of the early church, this story of Ananias and Sapphira just smacks you between the eyes. It's grating, because we haven't seen this before this. And I think it's intentionally put straight after the wonderful example of Barnabas to make it even more grating for us. And it actually is sort of a parallel of, do you remember in the book of Joshua, when Israel goes into the promised land and there's the story of Achan, who steals the things he's not meant to have that God said they were meant to destroy? Again, it's greed that pops up its head at the start of the growth of God's people. So what happens here? It tells us there in verse 1. Look with me. This man and his wife, they were in it together. It was a joint operation. They sold their field, but they kept a portion of the money for themselves. They came, they laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, just like Barnabas, but they just kept a bit on the side. We're not told how much, 5%, 10%, 20%, who knows? They kept a bit on the side. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, Peter makes the point in verse 4, look down there. He says, wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? See, the problem wasn't that they kept some for themselves. Now, the problem seems to have been that they lied about it. Look from verse 3. It says, then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Then why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. See, the problem was Ananias had made a commitment to God to give it all. You see, he didn't just renege on his commitment, though. He lied about it. I think what was going on was he saw Barnabas. He said, I'd like people to call me a son of encouragement too. I'd like the apostles to give me a special nickname. I'd like them to think I'm worth following. I want to be like Barnabas. He was a hypocrite. He wanted the kudos. He wanted the credit for being generous. He wanted people to think he was like Barnabas when actually he wasn't. He was lying to his brothers and sisters in Christ, but worse than that, he was lying to God. And so God strikes Ananias down. That's what happened here. God judges him. And to prove the point of their lying and hypocrisy, we're told his wife comes in 3 hours later. I don't know where she was. She comes in 3 hours later, happy as you like. Peter asked her, is this what you received for that field you sold? Now, at this point, she has a chance to tell the truth. See, this is her moment to sin or not sin, if you like. She could have said, actually, no, we changed our mind. We decided to keep a bit for ourselves. Didn't Ananias tell you? But she doesn't. She doubles down. She says, yeah, too right. Aren't we great? We gave you all the money. And she immediately dies, just like her husband. I did tell Dave and Maddie we were preaching on this passage on the day of the baptism. But anyway, but it's a shocking moment, isn't it? And lots of people struggle with this passage. I read one commentator who said, it must have been Peter that did it because God wouldn't do this. It's terrible. It's God that does it, not Peter. Don't blame poor old Peter. They dropped dead in front of him. So we struggle. How could God do this, people say? Because it is God. I think we only struggle with this because we don't really grasp the seriousness of sin. We don't actually grasp the seriousness of our own sin. We don't really believe Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We don't really believe that all sin is an affront to God and worthy of his judgment. So the actual question we're meant to ask here is not, why did God do this to Ananias and Sapphira? The right question to ask is, why is God so merciful to all the hypocrites who've come after them? See, including, truth be told, sometimes me, and I'm sure you. The question to ask is not why did God do this to them, but why doesn't he do it to us in his grace and mercy? So let's think about it. Why does God act so decisively against this sin at this point of the growth of the church? I think there's a couple of reasons. I'm going to point out two. You might think of others. The first is, it seems that from the very beginning, God wanted his people to understand the gravity of sin. God wanted his people to understand just how serious sin is, and especially the seriousness of Christian hypocrisy. We are saved by grace, not by works. We are saved by the death of Jesus that pays for our sin, but we are saved to live for God. When you become a Christian, we're called on to change, to put off our old self and put on a new person. And this is here as a warning to us not to tolerate sin in our lives, especially not to be hypocrites who puff ourselves up, seek the acclaim of others, pretend we're righteous, when actually our hearts are very, very hard. It's interesting, in these wonderful descriptions of the early church in Acts that we've looked at, chapter 2 and chapter 4, both times a funny word pops up, if you read it closely. A funny word pops up that you don't expect to be there. And it's especially jarring back in chapter 2. Go and read it again later on. Don't go back there now, but read it later on. Amidst all the talk of praising God and sharing everything, it says fear came over everyone. And then the same thing happens after this incident. Look at verse 11. It says, then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. See, joy and praise are the marks of the church, and so they should be, if we know the risen Lord Jesus. But healthy fear is also the mark of the Christian and the healthy church. God is loving and merciful. God is gracious and kind. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But God is not to be trifled with. God is not to be mocked and taken for granted. That's why we confess our sin to God rather than hide it. God wants to forgive us. He already knows we've sinned. Why not tell him about it? Why not admit it? Why would we hide our sin from him? Beware the sin of hypocrisy. Now, I'm not talking about that struggle we all have with sin where we sometimes fall and we seek forgiveness and we confess it and find forgiveness in Christ. I'm talking about the sin of hypocrisy. Beware if you are putting on a show of godliness. Beware if you're putting on a mask when the truth of your heart is far from the show. God hates the hypocrisy of the person who puts on a show of generosity but he's actually full of greed. God hates the person who acts like a hero on Sunday, who loves to be held up as the example of righteousness, but at home is cold and hard-hearted towards his family. I could go on. And I don't think it's a coincidence that hypocrisy and money go together in the Bible, nearly every time. Because as I said before, how we use our money is perhaps the clearest snapshot of actually what's happening in our heart. But remember, if we're in danger of being that hypocrite, the answer is not to run away from God. He knows the reality of our sin. The answer is not to run away. The answer is to turn back to Jesus. The answer is that God's grace is sufficient even for our hypocrisy if we turn back to him. Can I implore you this morning, if you have hidden sin in your life, confess it to God. Ask for his help. Deal with it. You can hide things from me. You can hide things even from those closest to you, but not from God. And that is what Ananias and Sapphira forgot. So this story is here to show us that, the seriousness of sin. And related to that, it's here, I think, to show us what God wants for us together, what God desires for his church, which is holiness. The church is useless if we are not holy. I hope in your gospel teams you're up to that part in the Sermon on the Mount, you've already looked at it, where it says that we are to be like salt. And it says the salt is useless if it loses its saltiness. We as a church are useless if we lose our distinctiveness. And our distinctiveness is our righteousness. It's our holiness. Jesus says, be like a light on the hill. Be like salt in a meal. It's our holiness that's meant to stand out. If we're going to be effective in reaching the world for Christ, our holiness matters. That's why both Jesus and Paul teach about the importance of church discipline. The New Testament is clear, we have to care about sin. It's not a minor thing if a church says, just go on sinning, it doesn't matter. Sometimes we need to love one another enough to challenge and rebuke each other, always out of love, always with grace and gentleness, always aware of the potential log in our own eye. But God was showing us right from the start, sin is serious. It needs to be dealt with. That idea of church discipline is a very hard topic, isn't it? If you want to think some more about it, I did a seminar for Moore College recently on it, and I'm sure you can find it online. I say I'm sure you can find it online because I looked for it this morning thinking I'd share the link, and I couldn't find it online, but I think that was my ineptitude rather than it not being there. But the point is, God was showing us right from the start of his church, sin is serious. It needs to be dealt with. But as we close, I want to come back to the positive picture. What happens when people come to know Jesus? What happens when people are gripped by the gospel? Well, we become devoted to God's family. We become devoted to the fellowship, and it gives us a unity of heart and a unity of mind and a spirit of generosity that is just such a wonderful thing to see. That's what I pray people will see when they look at our church. I hope it's what you pray as well. I pray that people would say of us, look at how generous they are. Look at the way they love one another. Look at how they are devoted to one another. Look at how they share one another's lives. To quote our passage, I pray that people will say, now the large group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible generosity you have shown us in Christ. We thank you that we who are not a people have been called to be your family. And so, Father, we pray that we might follow the example of the first church, that we might be people who are devoted to the fellowship. And we pray that that might express itself in a unity of mind and a radical generosity and love for one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.